Now, the text that I'm looking at this morning is actually longer than what Brian read earlier, but I'm going to read the whole text, so please bear with me. But I would ask you to follow along with me as I read. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of the fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Rohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nathan, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asur, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. It's amazing how fast things can go south in a hurry. When Moses and Aaron first arrived in Egypt and revealed to the elders the signs that the Lord had given them, they were welcomed with open arms. But if Moses and Aaron thought things were going to be easy after their initial reception, they were absolutely wrong. Though they had impressed the Israelite elders, they had failed to impress Pharaoh. In fact, he was so unimpressed that he ordered the taskmasters to no longer give to the Hebrews straw for the making of bricks. A turn of events that made the lives of the people even more unbearable. Before he knew it, Moses, the returning hero, had become Moses, the goat. Our service to and loyalty to the Lord can become a heavy burden. But what can lighten such a burden is a proper understanding of who God is. This is what Moses needed to know. And it's also what the church needs to know. And based on the passage before us, I propose that there are three main truths to be gleaned regarding the Lord's character and person. And here they are. The Lord rules. The Lord keeps covenant. And the Lord saves. In knowing these three grand realities, the difficulties inherent in Christian living are made far more bearable and doable. Well, as I said a moment ago, the turn of events after his initial arrival definitely had a negative impact on Moses. The Hebrews weren't happy, and Moses certainly understood why. So he says to the Lord in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, the way the Lord responds to these questions was important for Moses to hear. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. The Lord says, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. From the human perspective, it's easy to relate to Moses' complaint. However valid his complaint may have been, the one overarching truth that he needed most for the solace of his own heart was the truth of God's reign. God's reign. In other words, what Moses needed to remember in the midst of this setback was that the God who had called him is the God who rules. Even though the pressure on him was great, and it was, make no mistake of that, Moses needed to know that an all-powerful God has his hands in everything. Even those times when our lives are being made miserable. There are at least two truths connected to the Lord's rule and reign that would have proved helpful to Moses. First of all, it would have been helpful to remember God's timing. To remember God's timing. Barbara and I bought a framed picture for the kitchen that says, faith in God includes faith in His timing. These are helpful words to see on a day-to-day basis. None of us controls the one who's ultimately in control. It's the great lesson that Elijah had to learn after his great victory on Mount Carmel. When you think you've got the Lord figured out, He shows you differently. The Lord will move when He decides to move, and when He does move, it will be in accordance with His perfect will. But until the Lord actually moves, we can always hold to the following words of Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Until the Lord moves, we can trust in His care. Until the Lord moves, we can wait with a sure hope. Just because the Lord had yet to move didn't mean that He wasn't going to move. He would move, but He would do so when He was good and ready. And then secondly, another truth that I think would have helped Moses here was to remember God's comprehensive control. His comprehensive control. Now, in my opinion, this should have been the most obvious reality to Moses. Having met the Lord the way he did on Mount Sinai, he should have been keenly aware of the Lord's power and rule. And from this understanding, he should have declared, or deduced rather, that the Lord knew what he was doing. Absolutely nothing can happen in this life unless the Lord himself allows it. It's a truth that all of God's people need riveted in their thinking. Now, as a new covenant believer, whenever I think of the Lord's divine control, it's hard for me not to think of the ever-present control of Jesus Christ. Listen to the way the biblical writer describes Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That was the second half of this verse that's most relevant right now. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, the Greek word translated as upholds here is a present tense participle. And what makes this important is that it reveals to us a magnificent spiritual reality. Jesus' upholding of the universe is a continuing reality. This is what the present participle relays. In other words, if Jesus doesn't continually uphold the universe by His word, everything in existence will cease to exist. This is one of the profoundest realities to understand. There's a scene near the end of the final Harry Potter movie, and I hope it's okay to use an illustration from Harry Potter. But there's a scene in that movie where Voldemort is finally defeated by Harry. And the scene shows a close-up of Voldemort's face, a hideous-looking face that is slowly coming apart and disintegrating. Whenever I think of Jesus ceasing to uphold the universe with the word of His power, this is the kind of image that comes into my mind. If the Lord Jesus Christ ever relinquishes His control, everything in this universe would cease to exist and evaporate into nothing. This is the kind of control that the Lord possesses. A level of control that should reassure us as those men and women that are most loved by Him. Under His divine control, the Lord makes sure that everything goes according to His plan, including the complaints of the Hebrews and the continuing stubbornness of Pharaoh. Now, to be in relationship with the Lord who rules is a fantastic blessing, but from such a relationship, there is even more to be encouraged by as the people of God. The Lord is not only the Lord who rules, but He is also the Lord who keeps covenant. Notice again the Lord's words in verses 2 through 5. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, I don't think the intensity of the Hebrews' situation is lost on any of us. For years, the Hebrews have been waiting to be delivered. They were pleading and petitioning and begging the Lord to intervene. But now, once again, there appears to be a holdup. It's not hard to imagine what they may have been thinking and asking. The Lord said He would deliver us. Is this ever going to happen? Is this ever going to happen? Well, the Lord's answer was an emphatic yes. Yes. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. In spite of the chaos, in spite of everything that was going wrong, the Lord had not forgotten the Hebrews. And the reason He didn't forget is because it was impossible for Him to forget. According to the psalmist, in Psalm 105, verse 8, the Lord our God remembers His covenant forever. He remembers His covenant forever. He remembers His promise forever. In other words, the Lord never forgets His promises, even when it may appear that He has. Israel didn't think that the Lord is going to keep His covenant, they'll have plenty of reason to believe so in the days ahead. And this seems to be the basic gist of what's said in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, how the Lord revealed Himself to Israel in the past is about to be significantly amped up in the near future. If there's any doubt that the Lord isn't going to keep His covenant, wait until Israel sees the divine power on display in the various plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Then you will know Yahweh. Then you will know the name the Lord. And when the Lord makes a promise, He most definitely fulfills that promise. Because there is no power in existence that can stop Him from doing so. And God only speaks the truth. The devil speaks lies. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and work, is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. In the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All that God has promised in His holy word is yes in Jesus Christ. deliberately remembering the new covenant in Christ is the best of ways to confront the darkest of times. In union with Jesus Christ, a union that is established by faith alone, all the promises of God are guaranteed. They're guaranteed. And the reason we know they're guaranteed has everything to do with an empty tomb. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was publicly executed and officially declared dead and then placed in a guarded tomb. 3 days later, He rose from the dead as He said He would, confirming to all with the spiritual eyes to see that the Father had fully accepted the work of the Son, meaning that salvation from the forthcoming wrath and the reception of the glories of heaven are available to all who will humbly receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. The very good news. That there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Well, having said what I just did is a perfect transition for the final main point of our passage. The God of the Bible is not only the Lord who rules and the Lord who keeps covenant. He's also the Lord who saves. The Lord who saves. From chapter 6, verse 6 to chapter 7, verse 7. We're going to be reminded of what so great a salvation actually entails. The Hebrews needed deliverance because sinners need saving. And let it be clear from the outset that the Lord who saves is the Lord who initiates the salvation. Now, I'm basing this on the various I will statements in our immediate passage. And notice the Lord's words in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a possession. And we see the same things in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will lay my hand on Egypt. And what these words clearly emphasize is that the Lord who saves does so of His own accord. In other words, apart from the initiating work of God, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. And the reason this is so is because the saving work of God is a monergistic work. God alone is ultimately responsible for the salvation of sinners. Now, the glorious theme of salvation is something hard to miss in this final section. And with that in mind, what I'd like to do now is share with you the following five words that help us define our salvation. Now, since we're coming at this from a new covenant vantage point, maybe it would be more appropriate to refer to these words as gospel words, if you will. Words especially important concerning the New Testament meaning of salvation. Now, the first word I want to highlight is the word deliverance. Deliverance. Chapter 6, verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. The context of Israel's deliverance here is a picture of salvation. Israel would be delivered through the mediating work of Moses. And this deliverance will be accomplished by grace through faith, and absolutely apart from any meritorious work on Israel's part. And the purpose of this deliverance is so the chosen of God can rightly worship Him. As a New Testament church, we have a fuller understanding of what Israel's deliverance ultimately pointed to. Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery was a picture of something still to come. The definitive deliverance from the enslaving and condemning power of sin and Satan. As Moses was the mediator of Israel, so Jesus Christ is the mediator of the church. In the words of Paul from Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Of the deliverance that Jesus provides is the ultimate deliverance. And this too is a deliverance by grace through faith for the grand purpose of worship. No, Jesus Himself is the great deliverer of His people. And as a deliverer, He stands above all. There is no other true deliverer than Jesus Christ. There's something else that I'd like to say regarding the reality of our salvific deliverance. Though the deliverance that Jesus provides is a complete deliverance, it has to be understood as a deliverance that is only partially applied in the here and now. In the here and now. Yes, our deliverance is secure and complete in Jesus Christ. And yet, the practical outworking of this deliverance is still to come. Now, in theological terminology, this is something referred to as the already not yet dimension. In other words, though we have already been delivered from the power of sin and Satan, the full application of this deliverance is not yet. Even though we're no longer under the mastery of sin, we continue to experience the powerful effects of sin. As long as we live in this world and in this body, this is the way that it's going to be. But having just said that, let me give you a brief word of encouragement. Please, please, don't look at the already not yet dimension of our salvation as being a downer, as being in some way insufficient. Though the fullness of our deliverance is still future, there is a deliverance in the here and now that is powerfully effective. This is the truth that was revealed to me years ago. As a young believer in my early 20s, I was struggling with the issue of maintaining a pure mind, pure thoughts. Being a single Christian with natural desires was proving to be a frustrating struggle. So one day I finally had enough. So I went into the privacy of my room and prostrated myself, pleading fervently with the Lord to give me the necessary power for a God-honoring purity, for a God-honoring holiness. The Lord heard me, and the Lord answered me. I received a spiritual empowerment unlike anything I had received up to that point in my life. And it was a power that met me exactly where I was and provided me with exactly what I needed. Now, it was not a power that I did not need to plead for again. But it was a power that I now knew for certain at that time was available. It was available. Our greatest deliverance is not yet. But there is a very powerful deliverance available to us already. Okay? Please understand that. Well, this brings us to our second salvific word, and it's the word redemption. And once again, we look to chapter 6, verse 6, at the very end. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. with the exception of Jacob's blessing in Genesis chapter 48, verse 16. This is the first occasion where the Bible uses the language of redemption. Now, in the Hebrew, the verb translated as redeem is the word ga'al, ga'al. Now, the participial form of the verb is the Hebrew word goel, goel, which means redeemer. God himself is the great goel or redeemer. Now, one commentator puts it like this. The word carries the idea of purchasing, but there's more to it than that. Redeem in Hebrew often communicates that there is a privilege or duty of a close relative. The goel was a member of the wider family who acted to protect the family when they were in some particular types of situations. The goel was the kinsman protector or family champion. And this was seen in many situations. If a member of the family was murdered, the goel would see to it that the guilty person was brought to justice. If a kinsman fell into debt and was forced to sell land, a better off kinsman would take the responsibility to purchase the land in order to keep it in the family. If the situation was so bad that the debtor had to offer himself and his family into bonded labor, the kinsman protector would act to rescue them from servitude. God is the ultimate goel, the family protector, the family champion. In Exodus, God was coming to the aid of his people. His relatives were in bonded labor, spiritual slavery, and he was coming to rescue them. He was coming to redeem them with justice. He was also coming to ensure that the ultimate family heir would be preserved. Ultimately, this people would bring forth the Messiah, who is the ultimate redeemer. According to Titus 2:14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. When discouraged like Moses, let's remember that we have a great redeemer. Jesus himself has intervened into our misery to serve as our kinsman protector and family champion. He is the one that's paid the price to relieve us from our greatest debt, to relieve us from our most desperate situation. And he paid it with his very own life, with his very own blood. Now, we don't know when, but the day is coming when we will know the full riches of our redemption. When the church's goel, the Lord Jesus Christ, arrives in his majesty, we will be fully delivered. And from such an experience, we will understand in the clearest of ways that our present life problems are truly nothing. Nothing. We have a Redeemer. And in having this Redeemer, nothing else matters. No problem really matters in light of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer. A third salvific word is the word adoption. Adoption. Chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, a verse like this reminds us of the familial nature of salvation. It reminds us of the great doctrine of adoption. The Lord's taking of Israel as his son, which the Lord stated back in chapter 4, verse 22, was a wonderful display of his unsurpassed love. In regard to the Lord's choice of Israel, Paul states in Romans 9:4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To be redeemed by God. It's to be rescued from the worst of circumstances. But as wonderful as this is, there's even more. Through our spiritual adoption, the Lord actually brings us into His family, which is truly the greatest of privileges. A privilege that John gives expression to with his words in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Remember what we were before we became the children of God. We were the children of the devil. But not any longer. We've been adopted into God's family. Now, fellow Christian, never ever take for granted the reality of your sonship. We alone are the sons and daughters of God. It's the greatest of blessings. And one meant to encourage us as we continue along in this pilgrimage of faith. A pilgrimage in which we should never forget that we have a Heavenly Father that is always for us and never against us. No loving father would be against his son or daughter. And this is ultimately true of our God. He's always for you, and He's always for me. Regularly lay your head upon the pillow of that truth, and it will ease your soul tremendously. God is for you, child of God. He is for you, and He cannot be against you. He has bought you with the blood of His Son. His love is comprehensive. His love is never failing. His love is perfect and all sufficient. The fourth salvific word is the word inheritance. Inheritance. Chapter 6, verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. The Lord was promising His people that they would possess a country. It was a promise first mentioned to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This particular country would be the land of Canaan, a country that would finally be received under the leadership of Joshua in the book of Joshua. Though they had been a people with nothing, the Lord was going to give them an inheritance. And they would receive this inheritance, a.k.a. the promised land, all by God's grace. They would receive their inheritance apart from any sort of merit. Well, the New Testament application of inheriting the promised land is seen in the believer's hope of the new heavens and the new earth. In the words of 1 Peter 1:4, by the resurrection of Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's a great verse. Just two brief comments on what Peter says regarding the believer's inheritance. Notice first that it's something superb. It's something imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But then secondly, it's not only something superb, it's also something secure, kept in heaven for you and for me. This is why we should always hold loosely to the things of this world. As a people of God, we have an inheritance that is a world far greater than the one that presently exists. And that's why we must not allow ourselves to be deceived, by all of the gold and all of the glitter. Don't let it happen. It's a lie. It's a mirage. And it's not going to last. In fact, it's going to burn up. It's going to all burn. Well, I tell you, when we realize what we have, what our inheritance is, the various difficulties that attend this world should not be seen as being overly burdensome. We're headed to another world. We're headed to another place, into another kingdom, far greater than this. So then let it come. Let evil have its day. Let oppressors have their day. It will not always be this way. This present earth isn't it. What should matter to us most is the reality of a forthcoming new heavens and new earth. On this, let us meditate. And as we do, may the indwelling Spirit provide us with all of the encouragement that we need as the hardships of this life begin to feel depressingly heavy. And this brings us now to our fifth and final salvific word, and it's the word judgment. Judgment. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. Look, for a proper view of salvation, there needs to be a proper view of God's judgment. I mean, to speak of salvation is to speak of a salvation from something. Well, this particular something is the wrath of Almighty God. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a beginning sign of his ultimate demise and destruction. And when the Lord says here that he'll lay his hand on Egypt, he means to lay his hands in the roughest of ways. In the hardest of ways. Pharaoh and Egypt are going to know God's wrath. And they're going to know this wrath because they refuse to embrace God's word. A word that when not embraced naturally brings judgment and condemnation. The very first psalm reveals the importance attached to receiving God's word. And you know this psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law or instruction of the Lord. And on his instruction, he meditates day and night. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It means God favors the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. Pharaoh and Egypt had rejected the word of the Lord outright. They wanted no part of it. But on the other hand, Moses and Aaron, and therefore Israel, had done just the opposite. Notice the words of chapter 7, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. In other words, they submitted to God's word instead of rejecting it. And the difference in God's response was the difference between night and day. Though Israel would pass safely to the Red Sea, the Egyptians would be crushed by the Red Sea. No, to be saved by the Lord is to be saved from His wrath. No one who fails to recognize this has a proper understanding of what it means to be saved. Of what it really means when the church speaks of the good news of Jesus Christ. If escaping the judgment to come doesn't encourage us in the midst of our trials and our view of God's wrath, it needs to be updated. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be righted. And to experience the judgment of God in the ultimate sense is to experience the most frightening of horrors. Ed Donnelly, in his book, Heaven and Hell, which is put out by Banner of Truth, says something that helps put the judgment of God into proper perspective. He writes this: to perish means that you as a being will become ever more degraded, more contemptible, and more lonely. You will be surrounded by devils and by damned and wicked humans. They will hate you and you will hate them. Everything good in you will be taken away, and everything bad in you let loose. All your evil passions will burn, increasing and consuming you until you become utterly foul. Such will be your existence. How wretched. Nothing good. Nothing worthwhile. A horrible, monotonous dreariness, unenlivened by a single ray of light as you fester and stew in your loathsomeness. This is what will happen to you. Think of the most hopeless derelict in the gutter. His existence is paradise compared with the poverty of hell. Now, this is an apt description, I believe, of the hell and judgment that we have escaped as the people of God. This is what is waiting for those who leave this life apart from Jesus Christ. This is the nightmare that we will never know because of the mercies of God. As I said earlier, to be saved by God is to be saved from an angry God, from a divine wrath that must come upon those who thumb their noses at His amazing grace. We must never lose sight of the great evil of sin, of the great sinfulness of sin. Sin is against God. Sin opposes God. Sin personified, if it could, would seek to ungod God, to destroy God, to kill God. This is why sin must be judged in the eternal fires of hell. This, my friend, is what we have been saved from as the people of God. And in this, we must rejoice. And we should rejoice. So then, how are we to face the kind of difficulties that Moses was facing? By always remembering that we're loved by a God who rules, by a God who keeps covenant, and by a God who saves. Whatever it is that you may be facing right now, Christian, face it by keeping these three grand realities at the forefront of your thinking. Do this, and you'll find all the encouragement you need to live accordingly to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we needed salvation, and only Jesus could give it. Thank You so much that You have done just that. Lord, thank You. Thank You for calling us to Yourself. Because You have, we have the most to look forward to. Help us to be, as a church, all that we can be, to the praise of Your glory. We ask this humbly in the name of Christ. Amen.